Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we kind of, not last night, but yesterday, when we finished off in the afternoon, we were finishing up kind of in chapter 2, where Jesus comes and calls us to a new place in Him. This is, again, remember this, every single Christian is born in Christ. You're born again in Christ. Jesus accomplished that 2,000 years ago at the cross. Your new creation was accomplished at the cross. Who you were went to the cross with Him and was crucified. And you were raised up with Him as a new creation, waiting for you to come along one day and say yes to that. But it was already done for you. So the minute you're born again, you're in Christ. You were in Christ at the cross. You were in Christ in the resurrection. And so you were birthed in Christ. And you were birthed in Christ carrying His fullness. There's not a single believer that lacks one thing. When we pray for more, we're not praying for you to get more. We're praying for you to experience more, for you to go from one place to the next. The Song of Solomon is about a story about a Christian who's decided that the pursuit of their life is to experience the all, like Pamela said today at our Eucharist. That they understand they have it all. They're born into union with Christ. We don't grow toward union. We grow from union. And the more you come to discover about your oneness, your union with Christ, the more you will manifest the fullness of Christ. And the Song of Solomon is about a believer who's decided, who's been captivated and fascinated with the thought that I can experience and I can manifest the fullness of Jesus. And only the lovesick do that consistently over the long haul. I've known people over the years who got a revelation that Christ alone could live the Christian life, and that He offered to live His life through them in fullness. And they got that revelation that excited them so much. But what they didn't get is you have to pursue a life of lovesickness for you to sustain that. Again, God wants you, God wants all of us to get it, to see this thing. Oh my gosh, Jesus Christ has come to live inside of me, not to cheer me on, but to actually live out His life through me in absolute fullness. I'm going to go after that because that's where rest is experienced. Remember in chapter 1, when she prays, she's talking to Him this early on in this journey, and she says, "Tell me, you, oh my soul loves, where do you rest? Where do you lie down at noon, in the hottest part of the day, when the greatest stressors are going on?" She said, "Why should I be like those who veil themselves beside the flock of your companions? I don't want to pretend anymore like everything's great and everything's wonderful and the Christian life is so happy when I'm full of anxiety and misery and defeat on the inside. Lord, I want to experience your rest." If you remember, in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about entering into His rest. Doesn't talk about Him giving you rest. It talks about entering into His rest. That we grow, that we come to a place where, because we're in union with Christ, where we began to rest in His faith. We began to know His emotions and His thoughts and manifest His fullness from that place of confidence. See, Jesus is filled with confidence. And when we enter into His rest, it's Galatians 2:20. King James Version translates it right. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." There's this great verse in Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 2:13. "If we believe not, He remains faithful, because He cannot deny Himself." I've quoted this some lately, but Hudson Taylor, who wrote that great little book on the Song of Solomon. He made a statement once that he was towards the end of his life. The ministry that he had founded, the China Inland Mission, had grown exponentially. And the responsibilities were vast. And there was a lot of persecution from the native Chinese people. It would rise up occasionally, and they would slaughter missionaries, call them white devils, and then it would kind of calm down. And in one of those really tough places, part of the passion for China Inland Mission is that he didn't believe in asking for money. One of his real close friends was George Mueller, and he believed that if he just stepped out and if missionaries came, they could trust God for the income. And so people would send money to a pool that China Inland Mission controlled, and if they had $20,000, they would divide up to $20,000 among all the missionaries. So there were times when God would test them, and they would have scant amount of money. So this is one of those high-pressured moments, and they were talking to him, you know, how do you walk in faith in all this? How do you deal with this kind of pressure and stress? And he said, there are times when it's at its worst, when I can't think, I can't read, and I can't even pray, but I can trust. Even when we believe not, he abides faithful because he can't deny himself. You see, he's the one that lives the Christian life, and he can't deny himself. And faith is coming to the place where you're like going, I'm trusting that he's going to be faithful and true to himself. And that's what really faith is. Faith doesn't look at itself. Faith doesn't look at faith. Faith doesn't examine whether or not I'm walking in faith. Faith is like eyes. You never know they're working until they're fixed on an object. So the Song of Solomon is about a person who wants to enter into his rest, who wants to abide in Christ, not just be in Christ, but abide in Christ, and experience the fullness that he is and manifest that. But again, she realizes only the lovesick do. So there's like a twofold reality, going after experiencing and manifesting the fullness of the indwelling Christ and being totally lovesick, because faith works through love. And if this life of manifesting Christ is done by faith, then we have to get down foundationally to the faith that believes that he delights in me. You see, one of the things it means in chapter 2, when she says, I'm a rose, I'm the rose of Sharon, I'm the lily of the valley, and the word again, lily means she knows, I know that he cherishes me, I'm beginning to know that he delights in me, even in the valley places. And in the valley places, you need to know that more than any other time. When he says you're like a rose among thorns, lily among thorns, lilies can grow real tall. And one of the things he's saying is, like those who are still so impacted by the fall, thorns, that it's hard for them to believe that I love them. You're like a lily among thorns. You have faith in my cherishing heart for you. But because of the fall, the spirit of introspection and condemnation that's resulted because of the fall keeps them from believing that. So you see, even this relationship of growing in lovesickness is won by faith. And so he wins us over and over again and affirms us over and over again so that we can live by faith, believing that he delights in me and that that can't change. One of the things that it says about when he's affirming the believer, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. There's this place, let me read it to you if I can find it. Proverbs 30. Didn't Roxanne and Tease do a great job? Just amazing to me. Roxanne's going to be dangerous to the years to come because Tease too, like, just wind them up and they won't quit talking about Song of Solomon. This is Proverbs 30, verse 28. Do I have that right? I don't think so. Maybe it's, I think I wrote the wrong thing down. Oh well. I don't even know where to look. It talks about there are three things that are stately. One of them are lions, there's another one, then it talks about the goats, that their walk is stately. And when she says about her, the believer, about you, this is one of the growing manifestations of Christ-like character. It says, your hair is like a flock of goats. There's like this stately walk about you because long hair speaks of a life that's been dedicated to him, like the Nazarene vow. But in the chapter 5, and Roxanne did an amazing job with chapter 5, there's some cool things. When it says in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, his head is like pure gold and his locks are like clusters of dates and black as ravens. In other words, there's like this perpetual youthfulness about him. And so our hair, long hair, represents the fact we've dedicated the word. Talks about Simeon in Luke, that he was devout. And the word devout just means you pay attention to, that you've come to a place where this is your walk, this is the most important thing in the world to him. You've dedicated your life to this thing. Well, when it says about him that his hair is like clusters of dates, it's saying, and he's dedicated to you. And his dedication to you is actually more important than your dedication to him. He's dedicated to you like with black hair, dark hair, clusters of dates, with a love that's never diminished in passion, that's got forever youthfulness to it. See, I believe when we see Jesus face to face, he's going to look like a 33-year-old. He's going to forever look like that. So again, Song of Solomon is about somebody who's going after two things. They're one thing, but there are two aspects to it. And that is, they're going after manifesting in them and through them the fullness of Jesus that they've carried from the beginning. But they're going after that. They want to enter into his rest. They want to know, live by his faith. They want to see things from his heavenly perspective. Seated in the heavenly places in him, they want to see life from that place. That's the life of faith. And they realize that only the lovesick will do that in a sustained way. So only if you don't cultivate a life of intimacy and lovesickness, you will not consistently manifest the fullness of Jesus. In chapter 2, when he's calling the Shulamite to rise up and come away with him, again in verse 14, O my dove in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. So he's bringing her into a new chamber. They're progressing. But at the foundation of every new place is a deepening place of intimacy. If you're going to experience consistently his adequacy, you better be consistently committed to intimacy. We've said this for years and years around here. Because when we get to the end of the Song of Solomon, the last two chapters really emphasize, the last three chapters actually, that third level of anointing, that when I become lovesick for what he's lovesick for, which is other people, I grow in union with his lovesick heart for others. I start carrying in union with him the I thirst of Jesus for other people. But to the degree that you're going to have impact, the width of your impact among people is going to be determined by the depth of your relationship with God. Or it won't have much root. It'll be too shallow. Things like getting your feelings hurt and stuff like that will take you out of the game, or other issues in life. It'll take you out. So intimacy carries you into a place where there's rootedness. You have to be rooted and grounded in his love if you're going to bear fruit. If you're going to bear the fruit of the life of Christ where everybody can see it and then people can feed off of it, They can receive and be nourished by your life. There's got to be a deep-rooted place in the hidden place, in the secret place. That's just yours and Him. So verse 15. It says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. She goes, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And he feeds, he nourishes, he feeds, he's satisfied. It blesses him to nourish among the lilies. That just simply means that when she makes this first confession about who she is in Christ, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's a great union thing. It's a great expression of just this, what she's going after, love sickness. There's two other parts to it, as we talked about yesterday or Wednesday night, whenever it was. And then she said, and he feeds, he gets blessed. It blesses him to find a heart that knows, that has faith in the fact that he delights in them. See, for me to stand here and say, I know that he delights in me. I know that he cherishes me. That's not a statement of arrogance. And it's not a lack of humility. It blows my doors off because I know my imperfections. You with me? But it's just the truth. And he feeds on that. It blesses him. It blesses him for a person to believe that. Because it's confidence in that that will give you confidence to live by the faith of the Son of God and therefore experience and manifest the very likeness of Jesus. Alrighty? But love sickness is the foundation. Only a love sick heart will manifest a Christ-like life. Because only a love sick heart will walk in consistent faith no matter how bad it gets in this fallen world. But having called her to this new place, we're coming into a new place, and it's got to be undergirded by your life in the secret place of the steep pathway. It's got to be undergirded there. I love to hear your voice. I love to hear your presence. He said, that's really home. So I'm calling you there. But then he says, but catch the foxes. Catch the little foxes, which are ruining the vineyards while the vineyards are in blossom. Now understand, as you begin to grow in this life of union and communion with Christ, the enemy's not going to stand up and applaud you as you pass by. He's going to do everything he can to stop it. And he's not going to show up at your spiritual front door dressed up in a red suit with a long red tail and horns. He's going to come to you like little foxes. And little foxes, they eat down low. They eat more at the root. They try to destroy the root thing. And so he says, while our vineyards are in blossom, while my heart relationship is now beginning to blossom with you, the little foxes have been let loose. And they're the ones who ruin the vineyard. Alrighty? What are the little foxes? Those things that start at the front door of your mind and heart. And you've got to catch them when they're young. Because you keep letting them feed on you, they'll just get bigger. If it starts small, sin always grows tall. You ever notice that? Like, remember the old commercial about potato chip bag? They'll open a bag and they'll go, I bet you can't eat just one. Well, that's the truth. And so if you start small, it will grow tall. So the victory's got to be won or lost at the front door. There are simple things like, you go, yeah, but Bishop, I don't know if this is sin or not sin. If you don't know, don't go. That way you're settled. You with me? People who live under the law, they build these barriers. They'll go, I'm allowed to go this far. But it's amazing how far they'll go because I'm allowed to go that far. But you can get away with far less under grace. Under the spell of love sickness, you can get away with far less because you don't want to get anywhere near the border because of love sickness, because you love him. And you've learned, if I get really close to the end of the fence, it's a ledge, and I'm going to fall off that ledge. If you don't know, don't go. When in doubt, don't. with me? Because if you start small, it will grow tall. It's just better to catch the foxes when they're young. It's not the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, that are going to get you in the spiritual life. It's going to be the little foxes. What do you mean by little foxes? The latitude, that first thought. You know, that first word that starts to come out of your mouth. You know, you keep short accounts. There's a story about Hudson Taylor, and he was walking through the streets of one of the cities, town, villages in China, and he walked, I think it was Hudson Taylor, he was walking across the street. His wife was walking with him, and he just sort of wandered off the sidewalk and almost got run over by a carriage. So she ran over and said, "Are you okay?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "A cloud came between me and the Lord for the first time in 10 years, and I had to deal with it quickly." You say, "Well, that's ridiculous. You can't go 10 years without sin." If you think that's ridiculous, it will be ridiculous to you. Why can't you? Have I ever? Nope. But Jesus conquered sin. He already did it. He's already set you free from all the stuff. That old man was crucified with Christ. You understand, when she says, "I'm dark, but I'm lovely," the theology that says that you can be the old man and the new man at the same time is nonsense. There's nowhere that in Scripture. You can act like the old man, but you are a new creation in Christ. The old man, the slave to sin, was crucified. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So saying that we're dark understands that in the process of learning to practice righteousness, there are going to be those times where you might fall. And he's there, you know, to, Roxanne talked about that, TC did too. He's there not to condemn you. He's there for to say, "Grow, you know, rise up, come away with me. That's not changed. Let's go." And to learn from that. But don't ever wake up and think, "Well, you're planning on sinning because you're dark and you know he's going to love you anyway. He loves you and thinks you're beautiful." I've seen that nonsense happen. I've watched people, not here, but use the Song of Solomon as an excuse for that. And that verse, and run around and do horrible things going, "Oh, but I'm dark but lovely." I'm going, "Really? You don't have a clue what you're talking about." If you understood anything about grace, the problem is you don't know anything about grace. Because grace wrecks your heart. It brings you to your knees. It makes you fall on your face. And grace has a face, right? Jesus. But interesting thing, he says, catch the foxes. It's his job. He will point them out. But you have to catch them. You have to stand and grab that thing and go, "I died to you. His death to you was my death to you. And Jesus is my victory over you. I say yes to your victory, Lord, over this." Didn't you have to repeat all that? No. I just usually go, "Yes, thanks, Lord. Yes to this. Yes to your victory over this. Thank you. I'm not going to beg you to give me victory over something you've already conquered." We don't, you know, we don't fight for a place of victory that we finally get to so we can live from there. We don't fight for a place of victory from which we can live. We were born into a place of victory from which we can fight the good fight of faith. There's a big difference. But he points those things out, but we have this relationship of choice. It's this greatest. He says in chapter 4, he says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride, and how much better is your love than wine." Now earlier, Song of Solomon starts with this Shulamite going, "You know, your loves are better than any pleasure I've ever known." Here he's saying about us. He says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister," knowing our humanity, "my sister, my bride, how much better is your love than any pleasure I, God, have ever experienced." My love to him exhilarates his heart more than anything he's ever known. That's a mind boggler to me. And so he gives me choices because that's the most exhilarating thing in his, that God's ever known, is for those of us who are created to carry his image, manifest his likeness out of a lovesick relationship, for us to say yes. Not just to the yes of not sinning, but yes. See, here's what's so cool. Saying yes to not sinning doesn't mean I'm going to roll up my sleeve and go, okay, I'm not going to sin. He's already provided you the victory. It's like he conquered the sin. And if you just say yes to him in faith, he'll manifest that victory. So he did it all, and he like blesses you for what he did. Just that little choice that says yes to your victory in this, Lord. You've already conquered this. I'm just saying yes to it. You know? And it exhilarates his heart. It's kind of like God's preemptive strikes. Any desire that you have for anything that's godly is because of his union in you. Because of the Holy Spirit stirred that thing up in you. And you say yes to it, and then he just blesses you and praises you for how wonderful you are for seeking him. Amazes me. But this walk with the Lord, this walk of going after union, experience, and communion, and the foundation of lovesickness, this walk with the Lord, it's a warfare, it's a battle. And the enemy will send little foxes. So know yourself, know who you are. Because they're going to be usually familiar little foxes. See, because I don't want you to go away from this place all stoked up. I want you to be fired up. That's cool. But I want you to be able to walk out some stuff with sustainability. That's what we're after, is a revival that's personal, that's sustainable. Now notice what it says in verse 3. We'll do this, and then so I'm going to do a little bit of some of the stuff that Roxanne did with not a really different slant. Just emphasize some of the things that she said in chapter 5. But I think this is important to learn, because one of the things about Song of Solomon, I understand that it's flowery language, but it's the most practical book in the Bible. It addresses how you talk, how you think, how you feel, you know, ministry, relationships to people, you know, prayer, faith, all this stuff is here. And so he just said to her to rise up. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "O my bed, night after night I sought him." I don't think that's what he said to her. Remember, he's peering through the window, saying, "Rise up and come away," behind their wall. Well, she's supposed to leave that behind. And it says that to the secret place of the steep pathway, and it says, "Night after night in my bed I sought him." No, she was supposed to rise up, and she hasn't. Now, has she already started the journey of lovesickness and manifestation of union in Christ? Yes. But are they moving into another chamber? Yes. Is it going to require from her deeper intimacy? You see, Melanie was asking about this verse. And the cool thing about Song of Solomon, as long as it's not heresy, you know, as long as it doesn't contradict the rest of the Bible, one verse can say 10 things to different people. That's what's so wonderful about it. It's like a Swiss Army knife book. It can do all kinds of cool stuff, okay? It's like a utility infielder in baseball. When in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says about us, he says, "A garden lot is my sister, my bride. A rock garden lot, a spring sealed up." He said, this is who we are. A king's private garden is for their private pleasure. It's for a place of intimacy. but can also be a place that's shared because it produces fruit for others. But first and foremost, it was for His pleasure that we were created. You were created for His pleasure. You were created for intimacy. In that chapter 3, again, on my bed, night after night, I sought Him, whom my soul loves. She loves Him. There's no question about that. But she's not responding very quickly. That happens again in chapter 5 that Roxanne read this morning. I must arise now. We don't do it on our terms. You with me? I must arise now and go about the city and in the streets and the squares. I must seek Him. I love that scripture. We talked about it yesterday. I must seek Him whom my soul loves. And so sometimes God will allow, you never lose His presence. But sometimes the consciousness of His presence might be withdrawn a little bit to stir you up. Sometimes God will allow things to come into your life, not because of judgment, but He wants to stir your heart up. He wants to inflame your heart to start pursuing Him at the level that He's calling you to right now. He did that with Israel all the time. I mean, Israel would go down this place of apostasy, and then God would raise up like the Moabites or other ones. They would just bring this pressure because God was just trying to stir up and inflame their hearts to begin to seek Him as their first love again. Now, this person's not in apostasy. This is just a believer that's growing, but isn't responding right now. Loves Him. I must seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but did not find Him. And then the watchman who made the rounds in the city found me. And I said, have you seen Him whom my soul loves? And scarcely had I left Him when I found Him whom my soul loves. And I held on to Him and would not let Him go. So let me give you the interpretation of the next verse. It says, until I brought Him to my mother's house, and into the room of her who conceived me. She said, I held on to Him and would not let Him go and brought Him back to the place of first love. And one of the ways first love is manifested is not just by emotions and goosey feelings, it's through lovesick obedience. You see, I am the rose of Sharon. I'm the theme of His song. And every time I obey Him, it's like I'm going, here's my rose to you, back to you. They're like roses we give to Jesus. It's a love thing. You know, I was thinking, if Tim were to go to Barb and say, hey, Barb, I'm going to spend some time tonight with you, about 3 or 4 hours. Just going to hang out. And she goes, why? He said, well, I just feel like it's my duty. And I've kind of felt guilty about not doing it. She would say, why don't you just stay and do what you're doing? But we treat God that way all the time. And we think somehow He's pleased with it. We somehow think God's blessed and pleased because we're getting up early because we've been told it's our duty. Or we read some book that made us feel guilty. God would say, just stay in bed. I would rather you give me one glance out of lovesickness than 5 hours out of duty. Amen. I like it. Love it says, you see, it impresses Him that in this moment when she hits a bump, that her response is, I must seek Him whom my soul loves. And so the second time He goes, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love. In other words, everybody do not disturb. I like where this person is. The first time He says it is when she says, I'm a lily. I know that you delight in me and I know that you cherish me. And He goes, there you go. I like that. And she's going, raisin cakes, apples, Lord, sustain me with fire, sustain me with wind. He goes, I like that. Don't arouse her. Do not disturb. But this time it's after failure. But as a result of failure, the unbearable absence reveals her true heart. And He said, oh, I like that. He likes that. Because there are going to be times we might blow it. And what do we do in response? Does it make us want to seek Him harder? Go after Him more? in terms of discovery. If it does, he goes, I like that. I like that. See, that's what Jesus said about Peter in Matthew 22, or Luke 22, when he tells Peter, he breaks the news to him, Peter, Simon, Simon, I know that you would never deny me. I know that all these other goofballs might, but not you, never you. But let me just tell you something. The enemy has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. And he says, and when you turn, I pray that your faith won't fail. And then when you turn, strengthen your brothers. What was he saying? He said, Peter, you're going to blow it. And when you blow it, here's my prayer, is that you don't get so discouraged and so down and so condemned that your faith will fail. Because that's what the enemy's after. That momentary failure is not that big a deal to him. But if he can get you to wallow around in guilt, and so he's got you in unbelief now, you're not even thinking that he delights in you and cherishes you. You just see, once again, I did this again for the 400th time. I had that attitude again. I said that thing again. That's the enemy. Because he would like for you to get stuck there. But Jesus said, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And you know what about Jesus' prayers? Unless we're just determined, I mean really determined, to fight our way through grace, his prayers usually get answered. And Peter got up, and he did strengthen his brothers. He had a testimony to other people who fail, because they all do, unfortunately. Don't have to, but they do. You see, because we don't sin by nature anymore. We sin by choice. We're in union with the nature of Christ, but we can still make the choice to sin. Others do, and they're going to fail. And you can speak into their lives now, and you can go, it's not over. Trust me. You know, just like people who've been healed of something dramatically seem to carry a powerful testimony and anointing to talk about healing, release healing, people who have failed and their faith didn't fail, they have an amazing anointing to strengthen their brothers and sisters. It's the same principle. It's just this principle of transference. You can give away the grace you've received. But Roxanne, I'm giving you permission. I'm going to jump on something that she said too, a little place that I want you to see, because I want to be real practical this afternoon in this walk with the Lord. About the little foxes, right? If you start small, it will grow tall, so catch them while they're young. That's where the victories won or lost, is at the front door. The other thing is that, in chapter 5, when it says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake, and then it says, Jesus says, my head is drenched with dew, my locks in the with the damp of the night. One of the ways you can look at this is that this is the Jesus of Gethsemane. And the Jesus of Gethsemane is wanting to do something in her life, and she doesn't respond. Her heart's awake, she loves him, but she's asleep. She doesn't respond. And the Jesus of Gethsemane is wanting to do something in her life. And what he's wanting to do in this moment, one of the things that Scripture represents, he's wanting to teach us to not be governed by our emotions. Nothing is more exhilarating than love sickness. But we have diseased emotions. They're affected by the fall. The law of sin lives in our members. So that means our brains, our stuff. And sometimes your emotions just check out. It could be because of stuff going on. I was thinking about it. I meant to when I introduced Roxanne to go, she's our principal, she's our youth pastor, and she's a foster mom. And she's got two little ones with her right now. How old's Dennis? Dennis is 2, and Jace is how much? 5 months old. She's got a 5 month old and 2 year old. And she's single. She's taking care of them, doing the whole thing, taking them to daycare, all that kind of stuff. The principal of a school, the youth pastor, and pastoring a group of kids that are moving in revival. So she understands real life. You know what I'm saying? TC, who spoke, she and Craig, there's like, I think they have 400 female children in their home. It just seems like that sometimes. It is It is the place where estrogen emits from to the rest of the world. Craig really doesn't feel bad. He's just waiting for them all to grow up and leave the house and go, okay, I was just faking it, but I just need to get away some. So they know real life. They do real life stuff, just like you do. And in real life, sometimes things will happen and our emotions get involved. Now I want you to hear this. This is the Jesus who in the garden, you know, his hair was dripping. He was sweating drops of blood. This is what it says about him in Matthew 26. This is Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. The word distressed is the word deeply sorrowful. The word grieved is the word depressed. That's the Greek word. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply depressed. There's the Greek word depressed, and then they put the little preposition in front of it, peri. Peri, depressed. And peri means surrounded. I'm surrounded, deeply depressed. Jesus was depressed in his emotions. And yet, in this place where he's deeply depressed, distressed, so stress, his emotions are out there, it's in that place where he said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. It's easy to say yes to God. It's easy to believe him when you feel it. But real maturity, real growth. See, when you get to chapter 5, she's made some real advancement. And he wants her to understand now, the Jesus of Gethsemane, you have got to choose to say yes to me. You've got to choose to obey me and say yes to me, even when your emotions have gone off somewhere, even when you don't feel like it. Because emotions are followers. They can't be leaders. They can be the caboose, but they cannot be the engine. You see, the engine has to be truth. Where our faith stands on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Feelings have to be followers. They're horrible leaders. You with me? Do you understand how important the lesson this is? Because what happens, it says in that verse, chapter 5, it says, I was asleep, my heart was awake, a voice, my beloved's knocking, open to me, my darling, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I've taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. Uh-oh. She waited until her feelings got aroused. And that's what Jesus is trying to set her free from. Because there's a level of maturity that you will go to if you aren't depending on feelings. Having good feelings are wonderful. You with me? I've discovered most of the time when I'm abiding in Christ that feelings come along and celebrate behind the scenes. But there are those times when, because of warfare, stuff going on, whatever it might be, where feelings aren't there, am I going to still believe him there? Am I still going to believe that he delights in me there? Am I still going to say yes to him there? Or am I going to allow emotions and feelings an excuse to snap somebody's head off? Because I'm tired, it's okay to be impatient, and tired is an excuse for it? Because there's all kind of stuff going on, so that we've got to grow past that. You see? Well, I don't feel his presence. Doesn't mean his presence isn't there. As a matter of fact, when you get down to chapter 6, the first verse, she said, oh, he's down in the nut tree grove. In other words, that is about, oh, he was in my heart all along, gathering lilies. This was a time for him. He was in this moment where feelings aren't there. Do you still believe? will you still walk in faith? And the thing that she did is pass the test, because once she got up, now here's the horrible thing, Roxanne made this mention of this, we saw what the watchman did the first time she kind of messed up. She found these watchmen, she's looking for her beloved, and she said, scarcely had I left him that I found him and I attached myself to him. That's the kind of healthy watchman. People who have influence in your life is that when you've blown it, they lead you to Jesus. But what happened to her the second time, she says, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, they struck me and wounded me, and the guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. What did they do? Instead of encouraging her, you know, leading her to Jesus, they condemn her and they uncover her. That happens in the church all the time. That we'll condemn people because they've blown it. That's a scary thing when somebody does that, because the measure by which you measure, you're going to be measured. If you're going to condemn people and uncover them, talk about them and judge them, if you're going to do that, you better have a perfect walk. Because that's what Matthew 7 says. The measure by which you measure others will be the measure by which you measure. And if you're condemning people who fail, you're saying, my expectation of you in this area was perfection. God said, okay. Well, goes around, comes around. And so your little booty's going to get spanked if you don't get it perfect yourself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If there's no other motivation than that, it's good to be a person of mercy. That's Christ-likeness. But this watchman, they beat her up spiritually and then uncover her. So that's why I love Song of Solomon 4. One of the things he says about Christ-likeness, growing, budding Christ-likeness, he says, your eyes like doves behind your veil, and your hair like a flock of goats that descend from Mount Gilead. Mount Gilead was the mountain where they kept all the goats who were going to be used and animals for sacrifice. So you've sacrificed your life and dedication to me. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost their young. We won't get into all the details here, but he's just saying, I see that you're able to digest the word. You're able to digest the word of God. Not just hear, but you're able to hear my voice and digest the things I'm speaking. For me, it primarily comes from here. I mean, this is the voice of God for dummies. You with me? There are a lot of cultures throughout the 2,000-year history of the church who can't read or write. We go to places in Africa, there are many of them that can't read or write. But can they hear God's voice? Yes. Are all the promises here just for really literate people? No. But I'm grateful for this book because it's God's voice for dummies. He makes it easy for us, so I'm thankful. I like the easy way. So you're able to chew and digest the voice of God, the Word of God. Then I love this one. It says, your lips are like a scarlet thread. Remember the scarlet thread that Rahab had? Your lips are like scarlet thread under the blood. The victory of Christ over your mouth. Your lips are like a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. That's that word again. And the word is open mouth is fitting. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and when you open your mouth, it's fitting. You have redemptive speech. And you know when to keep your mouth shut under the blood. And when you speak, it's fitting. Ephesians. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say this is such a practical book? Because it talks about Christ-likeness. It talks about the fullness of Jesus, but it also tells you what you can expect it to look like. The emerging virtues of Christ begins to look like these things. A life dedicated, sold out, you know, eyes like doves behind the veil. You've cultivated the eyes of the Holy Spirit. You're able to see. You have a devoted, your love for Him is growing. It's all happening behind the scenes. And your intimacy with Him, your hair, you know, all the things you talked about, digesting the Word. And he says you have redemptive language, redemptive speech. Ephesians 4. Let's start verse 28. Well, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you. Well, let's start earlier on that so you get the context. This is verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard of him, and you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. That's being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you live conscious of your union with Christ. You're living in conscious of the fact that you're a new self, a new creation in Jesus. That's how your spirit of your mind's been renewed. You put on the new self, which is the likeness of Christ. God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, in light of the fact that you're a new creation in Christ, in His person, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no more. But rather let him who labors, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need, and let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, to me, that's one of the most challenging characteristics of Christ-likeness in the world. Don't you find that? Knowing when just to keep your mouth shut under the blood, and when you open your mouth, it brings a word of grace in that moment. Redemptive language. Awesome stuff. But here's the cool thing about, I'll do this with you, like, how do you deal with the whole issue about the Jesus of Gethsemane? When the Jesus of Gethsemane comes to you, and he's trying to teach you how to respond to him, even if your feelings aren't there. See, because what happens for often, people will go to a conference, and they'll have this great encounter with God, and your emotions are all racked up, and then like a few weeks later, life is just going on, and then suddenly you don't feel what you felt back in Selma. What do you do? Did you lose it? No, because it's not an it. Christianity's a him. The him who is the Christian life is still there. So what did she do? She just began to praise God. Like Roxanne said, she just began to contemplate and praise his beauty. And in the end, those moments of emotions came out of it. Emotions didn't lead. You just praise God. Just expressions of victorious praise without feeling. And the feelings eventually come around. All right, Rox, I ought to have chapter 5 down pretty good. Between what all you did and a little bit I added there. All righty, let's take a little break.